Years ago, I listened to a group of pastors and church leaders who were answering the question, what is wrong with the local church? And many of them said things like, well, there's a lack of interest in theology, or the church is driven by this consumerist mentality, and there's a great deal of banter with answers like that. And then I distinctly remember when the microphone was passed to one pastor who was sitting down, and he grabbed a hold of it, and he very quietly and very slowly, and even a bit somberly, answered what's wrong with the local church with the words, I am. I'm wrong with the local church. It was his lack of zeal. It was his lack of love for the Word of God. It was his lack of discipline. It was his lack of evangelism that he was going to point to if he was going to answer the question, what is wrong with the local church? Now, some could look at his answer and say, well, that's sort of a false piety. I mean, of course that's true. That's true with all of us. And yet, I remember thinking that wasn't a false sense of piety. That was a deep-seated conviction that he really is a sinner. And that as he looks at his own life, he sees sin in it, and he sees the way that sin affects those around him. So he can genuinely and even passionately say, when it comes to what's wrong with the local church, it's me. We're thinking about lessons in biblical spirituality. And as I look at that example, and as I read the Word, and especially as I've been going through, we've been going through together this book of Hebrews, I am struck that the truly spiritual, those who are truly biblically spiritual, will not be smug or arrogant or boastful, they will be humble. We ought to know that this side of heaven, we will never be who we want to be. We will never do exactly what we want to do. We will never serve exactly the way we want to serve. But as Christians, we certainly make every effort. We must make every effort to enter the kingdom of God, to do what we ought to do, to say what we ought to say, to serve how we ought to serve. We, above all people, should make every effort to follow God's commands and to obey Him, to fight the good fight, to run the race. And yet we of all people, we must know that we cannot fight the fight, we cannot run the race, until we, like that pastor who answered so honestly, say with conviction, we are the problem. It's not them. It is us. Until we recognize our sin and God's holiness and God's judgment and our need for a Savior, we will never do radical things for God. This morning, I want us to see how important it is to understand that we are the problem. And I don't mean that we should ignore the fact that there are real problems outside of us. No, certainly that's true. There are. You may have a wife that is really unloving to you. You may have a boss who is really a tyrant. You may have a disease that, by our wisdom, is really incurable. And those are real problems. But those are not the problems that I want us to address this morning. Those are not the problems that our text is addressing this morning. The most important problem that we face is not our circumstances, it is our own hearts. We are the problem. Now this morning, we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Brian, for that break and that interruption, and for focusing us on the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we're going to continue, really, to see that gospel as it's worked out in the words of Scripture. Now, the book of Hebrews, by the way, you'll find our text on page 849 if you're using a pew Bible. This book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, and it was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up their faith. We're repeating that over and over again because it helps us understand why the letter is written the way it is. It's written with a great deal of Jewish background and Jewish terminology, because it's written to Jewish Christians who had been saved out of the traditionalism of Judaism and who were tempted to return back to the traditionalism of Judaism. They were being persecuted for their faith, And they saw in Judaism, or at least they were tempted to see in Judaism, a safe harbor from the persecution that they were experiencing as Christians. And so the author of Hebrews, really from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, which we're in today, and all the way through chapter 9, verse 10, which is the end of our passage today, he is making this argument again and again that regardless of what you think is the answer to your problem, Jesus Christ is the answer. And this author appears to be convinced if they can understand with their minds and with their hearts that Jesus is the answer, the only answer, they will not give up. They will not fall away. They will persevere in the faith. Now, our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through chapter 9, verse 10. And I want to answer just two questions. First, how does our text show that we are the problem? I have asserted it. How does our text show that? And second, why should we know that we are the, no, why must we know that we are the problem? So, how do we know we are the problem? And why should we know that we are the problem? So, how does our text show that we are the problem? Well, one, by pointing to the power of Christ. By pointing to the power of Christ. Our passage begins with Christ. It does not begin with us. It begins with Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We do now have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? A high priest who offered himself up as the sacrifice for us. We now have a high priest just like that. It's the high priest of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he, that is Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Well, there it is. It's stated very simply. We have a high priest who became a sacrifice for us. So whereas the Israelites would have had a history of priests who offered sacrifices for the people, we have a high priest who offered up himself. He is both the priest and he is the sacrifice. We have a high priest just like that. And this Jesus is better than any priest that has ever lived. Unlike the other priests who died and remained dead, Jesus is a high priest who died, rose again, and is exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven, right by that throne of majesty. Unlike other priests who served on the earth in an earthly tabernacle or tent, eventually a temple, Jesus is offering his service in a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly tent, a heavenly temple. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." If Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest because he does not fit into the priestly lineage of the Levites. Moses, when he built that tabernacle, was actually building a tabernacle that was a reflection of a copy of a heavenly tabernacle. And it's that heavenly tabernacle that our great high priest, Jesus, is serving in. So to say that we have Jesus as a high priest is to say that an offering has been made for us. When Jesus offered that sacrifice, he himself bore our sin in his body, as Peter said, on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And he did it in a heavenly temple. And he did in that heavenly temple what these earthly priests could never do. He gave himself once and for all for sinners just like us. Christ is powerful to save. He is powerful. When Christ offers a sacrifice for us, he saves us. And so we rightly conclude that we need him. And if we need him, it means we don't need us, we need him. It means we're the problem, and Christ is the answer. But our passage shows that we are the problem in another way that is even more direct than that. This passage shows that we are the problem, too, by pointing to a new covenant. By pointing to the new covenant. Yes, Jesus is powerful. He is exalted at the right hand of God. He gave himself for us. But the text doesn't stop there. It describes Jesus in a way that I don't think we're often used to describing Jesus, as the mediator of a new covenant. The mediator of a new covenant. So look at chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that is the priests of the old covenant, as the covenant of which he, Jesus, is mediator, is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. All right, so what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between parties. You might think of a man and a woman entering marriage. I think there was a marriage here yesterday. We have flowers. When they entered into marriage, they entered into a covenant, an agreement. You might think of a promise, a covenant, or a contract between two business associates. They enter into a financial, a contractual agreement. That is a covenant. And every covenant, every contract is comprised of or founded on certain promises. So the promises of a marriage covenant is, I think, first and foremost, fidelity. We promise to be faithful. That is our promise. We're going to covenant together. We're going to agree together. And we're going to be faithful to one another. A promise in a contractual covenant, a contract between business associates, it might be a promise of revenue. We promise that if this much revenue comes in under our contract, this much will go into your bank account. It's an agreement, and it has certain promises. Now, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with his people. And we find evidence of this all over the Bible. When God led his people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, he spoke to them. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what God said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So there's the covenant. If you keep my promise, if you keep my commands, if you keep my covenant, I'm going to make you my treasured possession. You are going to be the crown. You are going to be the jewel. You are going to be my treasured possession. That's the promise. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews calls there in verse 6, this old covenant. It's God's commitment, his promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will obey me. I will bless you. There is the old covenant. And this old covenant had a mediator, a go-between between God and man. And we see that by skipping down a few verses to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. So we are diving into ancient history that the author of Hebrews has concluded is necessary for us today to follow Jesus. So as I read ancient history, I'm going to be praying that we come to see how this ancient history is necessary for us to know how to follow Jesus today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tables of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So this old covenant, or this first covenant, as 9:1 puts it, had all sorts of regulations when God's commandments were broken. And clearly God knew that his commandments were going to be broken, because he established a system so that when they were broken, a mediator would come into the presence of God in the most holy place and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. That was the duty, the responsibility of the mediator. And this sacrificial system that we hear so much about helped keep the old covenant going, because God's people were never faithful to keep the covenant that they made with God, or that God made with them. And every day, every moment, they needed forgiveness. And the mediator brought the people forgiveness day after day, year after year. And that's how the people lived under God, under the old covenant, with the high priest making an offering for sins. So the question that we're faced with is, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with this old covenant? Look at again at chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Clearly, something is wrong. We need to look for another. Now, maybe the problem with the old covenant is that it didn't work. That must be what's wrong with it. It didn't work. God had plan A, and plan A was this covenant with his people. You know, I give commands, you obey them, and we continue on through history. Maybe that just didn't work. And so God said, I've got another idea. Plan B, enter Jesus. So the problem with the old covenant is that it didn't work, and so God sent Jesus. Well, that's not what the text says. Look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 8 does not say that God found fault with the covenant. It says God found fault with the people. The people are the problem. Fast forwarding, we are the problem. It is our refusal to follow God in his word that is the problem. The prophet Jeremiah, who is quoted in verses 8 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, he understood this. God revealed this to him very clearly. Jeremiah understood that the people failed to obey God, and so God promised a new covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. This new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So what is this new covenant that Jeremiah described? It is a promise of salvation that is rooted in three better, amazing, and overlapping promises. It's a promise of salvation that is rooted in three better, amazing, overlapping promises. And here they are. God promised a new heart. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The idea in verse 10 is of an inner, a radical transformation, which I'm calling a new heart because elsewhere in Scripture, God describes the change that we associate with conversion as the receipt of a new heart. It is a radical transformation, something only God can do. Maybe you've read in the Gospel of Mark of that rich young man who came to Jesus and he asked him that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's basically saying, you know, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? I like what you're saying. I want it. How can I have it? Right? This rich man comes up to Jesus and he says this. And Jesus responds to him with basically the old covenant. Jesus says, keep God's commandments. You know, don't murder. Don't commit adultery, etc., etc. Obey the law. And this rich young man, he hears Jesus' words and he is excited. He says, I've done all that. I've done all that. I am holy. I'm ready. And then Jesus says, but wait, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, we read this and we think, well, wait a second. This is a text that is about material possessions. This is a text that is calling me to be more giving. By all means, be more giving. But what we're supposed to notice in this story is the response of that rich young man to Jesus' demand that he give up everything. He went away sad because he had so much. And in just an instant, with the twinkle of an eye, Jesus uncovered his heart. It did not matter that this man was keeping the law. What mattered was that this man loved his money more than he loved Jesus. And so he went away sad. Jesus got to his heart. And then the disciples they're watching this and they are petrified. I mean, they're really scared out of their minds because they're looking at that rich man and they see godliness. And they say, if this is true, who can be saved? And do you remember what Jesus says? With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're right. You're right. There's no hope. It is impossible because all of your hearts are rotten. But you can't change your heart. God can. It is possible with God. There is salvation from God. And so, you know, to read between the lines, keep listening to me. Keep following me and trust me. Only God can change our heart. And that's what we see right here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. God is the one who writes his law in our minds and he writes it on our hearts. The new covenant is rooted in the promise of a new heart. Christian, speaking to those of you who identify yourselves as Christians, who profess Christ, who are following Jesus, God has given you a new heart. He took out the heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. And so you will live differently. You will not live the way you lived before you were given a new heart. You will live differently because you now have a new heart. You're not going to come to Jesus and say, what do I have to do? What laws do I have to keep? And you will not go away sad when you hear Christ's commands because you've been given a new heart. And now the laws of God, they aren't your duty. They are your delight. They're not something you have to do. They're something you want to do because you have a new heart. This does not happen overnight. For the 99% of you who are wondering, well, why are my affections not in line with the truth of what I'm hearing preached? This does not happen overnight, but it does happen. If you have been given a new heart, obeying God will be your delight and not merely your duty. Non-Christian, If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. I love preaching to Christians, but I love the fact that in God's providence, sometimes He brings people like you here to hear the gospel. And I am so glad that you're here, and I hope that you're welcome, and this isn't all too strange for you. I don't know if this is the 50,000th time you've been in church or the first, but I'm glad that you're here. And what we're learning here in Hebrews chapter 8 is that you need a new heart. And what an offensive thing to say, probably even more offensive to hear. But I don't speak for myself. I'm speaking for God. If He's revealed Himself in the Bible, He says that your problem is ultimately your heart, and that you need a new heart. And the way to get a new heart is to basically give up. It is to give up and to say, God, I know I am the problem. I know that it's my sin that separates me from You and even from those around me. And I know that I have no hope. A non-Christian, God gives new hearts to people like that. And Jesus said, repent and believe. It's to those who are humble enough to repent and believe that God gives new hearts. I pray that you would do that, that you would repent and believe the good news of the gospel and receive the new heart that God promises under the new covenant. God promised a new heart. God also promised a new relationship. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant means a new relationship with God that does not depend on the mediatorial role, the go-between role of an earthly high priest. The new covenant means a relationship with God where you actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able in prayer to come into the presence of God, because if you're a Christian, God is with you. He has given you a new heart, and He's implanted in you His Spirit, and He is with you. And you now have a relationship with God unlike any relationship that you ever had before. It is a new relationship. God knows you, and you know God. And for those of us who struggle with loneliness, this is such an important theological truth to understand. You have a relationship, and the goal of your life is to enjoy that relationship that you have with God in a community of faith like this. I think it's no coincidence that when Jeremiah prophesied about this new covenant, he spoke to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. When God speaks to His people, He speaks to His people. Very rarely in the Bible, it does happen, is God speaking to individuals. That does happen quite a bit, but that's the exception that proves the rule. God is about building a people for Himself. So when I say to you that the promise of the new covenant is a new relationship, I'm talking about a relationship with God where God knows you and you know God, and that is fleshed out in the household of faith, and that is the church. A new relationship. And then God also promised a new beginning. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Our problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. And under this new covenant, those sins are completely forgiven. I don't know what sins that you bring to the table today. I don't know if you have three or four sins that you're praying with. I don't know if you have one or two sins. Are you praying for or about? I don't know if you have one or two sins that you are struggling with. But I know this. If you have a new heart and a new relationship with God, Christ died for those sins. He bore the penalty that those sins deserve, and you are free from the condemnation that accompanies those sins. If you aren't a Christian, just back to you for a moment, then you are still a slave to sin. And even the things that you do that seem good are really done for your own glory and not for the glory of God. And so God does not approve of them. They are still sin. If you're a non-Christian, what you need is a new beginning. You need a new heart and you need a new relationship. But the promise of the new covenant described here in Hebrews chapter 8 is the promise of a new beginning without condemnation for sin. So we are the problem. Christ and his new covenant are the answer. We turn to him for a new heart, a new relationship, a new beginning. And we need each of these better and amazing and overlapping promises because, as our text states so clearly, God found fault with the people. And them is us. And this leads us to our second point. It's basically, who cares? I mean, why do we need to know this? Isn't it enough to sort of receive the data? Isn't it enough to just sit here, receive the data? There is a new covenant. It's about Jesus. Follow him, trust him, obey him. And that's the source of life. We get that data and we go about our business. Isn't that enough? No, it is not enough. This text demands that we know why it is important for us to understand that we are the problem. I could give 100 reasons why, but for the sake of time and your patience, I shall give 3. 3 reasons why we must understand that we are the problem. Number 1, so we can relate rightly to the Bible. So we can relate rightly to the Bible. There are 2 kinds of Bible readers. There are those who read the Bible and there are those who understand the Bible. Those who read the Bible are a dime a dozen. They are everywhere. They read the Bible, they memorize the Bible, they pray the Bible, they go to churches that preach the Bible. But they remain unchanged by Scripture. That's all they are. They're readers. Jesus referred to these readers as whitewashed tombs. Jesus was more offensive than I could ever be. Whitewashed tombs. Orthodox on the outside, corrupt on the inside. These readers, do not understand the meaning of the Bible. They don't understand the importance of the Bible. They don't understand the power of the Word of God. So those are readers. Those who understand the Bible are those who have been changed by God. They understand what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word brings to life, brings life to those who know that they are dead. God's word brings life to those who know they are dead. Dead, as Paul said, in their sins and transgressions. When those who understand the Bible, don't just read it, but who understand the Bible, come across verses like Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, God found fault with the people. When they read those words, they know that God isn't just talking about the people of Israel who were mumbling and grumbling because they didn't have meat and water and because the giants in the promised land were too big. When people who understand the word come across Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, they look at that and they say, yes, that's talking about me. God found fault with me. The Bible is not a collection of morality tales like Aesop's fables. It is not a roadmap to success like Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. The Bible is a cohesive message with one argument that just happens to be the argument of chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10. We are the problem and Christ is the answer. That is the message of the Bible. If we can't come to the Word of God genuinely mourning over our sin, it will be a dead letter to us, a lecture, burning 15 minutes of your time, a dead letter, words on a page. Pray that God's Spirit would open up the word to you so that you don't just read it, but that you understand it. that you would see this as more than history, as certainly as more than morality. Pray that you would see the Bible as a divine indictment of you. The Bible is the charge guilty. You are guilty, and a divine promise of redemption through Christ. Because when we are covered by Him, the decree is not guilty. The Bible is a divine indictment of you. You are the problem. And a divine promise of salvation through Christ, who is the answer. Live as someone who has been changed by the Word of God. 2, we must understand that we are the problem so that we can relate to the lost. Now, let me just translate. The lost is sort of Christian language for non-Christian. Jesus used it. He said, I have come to seek and save the lost. So if you were here as a non-Christian, the Bible says you are lost. Again, we are trying to speak the way the Bible speaks. And all of us here who are Christians were lost, and now we've been found. And we have to understand that we are the problem so that we can continue to relate rightly to those who are still lost. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. After describing the system of the Old Covenant, where that priest repeatedly offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, notice how the author of Hebrews concluded. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Did you see that? Those sacrifices were unable to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Our conscience is that part of us which knows that we are answerable to God. It is that part of us that knows we are the problem. And as one pastor put it, looking at these verses, the Israelites could sacrifice animals day after day, and they did, without having their consciences truly cleaned, without having peace and drawing near to God in His holiness. Until that happened, there could never be the fellowship between God and His people that the Lord desired. Those sacrifices in the earthly temple could not get rid of the problem. It couldn't change their hearts. Or, as it's put in chapter 9, verse 9, it couldn't cleanse their conscience. If we think that God will approve of us because we go to church, because we speak kindly to our neighbors, because we support a missionary, because we're baptized, then we don't understand God or His Word. We are the problem. And because we are the problem, we cannot also be the answer. We need to look outside of ourselves and outside of our actions to find an answer. A clean conscience, like a new heart, does not come through various acts of obedience. It comes through the obedience and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is only one way to have a clean conscience, and that is to trust in what Christ did on the cross. For many of us today, the song sung by the choir sounds dated. And that is no offense to David or the choir director or the choir. The power in the blood, that sounds like something we've been singing an awfully long time. But those words are so good. I mean, it is just true. There really is power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There is power in the blood. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 is saying. There is power in the blood. Would you have a clean conscience? Would you have a new heart? Would you have a new relationship? Would you have a new beginning? There is power in the blood of Christ. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but Christ can. We cannot win God's approval. We can only present ourselves as lost and as needy at the foot of the cross and trust God to fulfill His promise. He is the maker of better promises. We trust Him to give us a new heart and a new relationship and a new beginning. Christian, if you know deeply,
If you know deeply that you are the problem, then you will want to tell the world, from Atlanta to Saudi Arabia, that our biggest problem is not our checkbook, it's not our marriage, it's not our health. Our biggest problem is God's judgment against our sin. How can a doctor treat a patient if he doesn't know what's wrong? How can we share the good news if we don't know what's wrong? And how can we keep from wanting to share the news when we know that there are so many people who don't even understand the problem? Even people in churches today, there is so much work to do. I pray that you are equipped to do that work. Number three, we must understand we are the problem so we can relate to God. We want to be able to relate to God's word. We want to be able to relate to those outside and inside who need the Lord, who are lost. And we want to be able to relate rightly to God. So how are we supposed to relate to a God who says to his people, "I will put my law in your minds and write them on your hearts. I will be your God and you will be my people"? How do we relate to a God who sees us at our very worst and gives us his very best? How do we relate to a God like that? Part of me wants to call for answers. With humility and thanksgiving. With humility and thanksgiving. We are supposed to relate to God like a traitor. Like a traitor who is seeking safe harbor in the country that he sabotaged. We are supposed to relate to God like an adulterer who is seeking forgiveness from the spouse he abused. We are supposed to relate to God like a convict who has received a pardon that he did not deserve. That is how we are supposed to relate to God, with utter humility and submission to Christ. Do we approach God boldly? Yes, boldly. Christ is living to intercede for us, but we must also approach God humbly. As one Puritan said in language that is all too strange in our churches today, "O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags." For the Christian, our prayers to God are to be marked by that kind of humility. God, you know me. You know the hypocrisy that dwells within. But our prayers don't end in despair. They end with thankfulness. "I am guilty, but pardoned. Lost, but saved. Wandering, but found. Sinning, but cleansed." Amen. Is this the way that you relate to God? Such humility, such thankfulness. Make every day of your life begin and end with an expression of humility and an expression of thankfulness. God found fault with you, and then God saved you. And this is not your own doing. It is the work of God who loves you. At the beginning of the day, say, "God, I know that today I will be the problem. I know that. I am a sinner saved by grace. I know that today I will be the problem. And right now, at the beginning of the day, I thank you for Christ and for his blood, because I know without him I have no hope even for today." End the day, "God, I know that today I was the problem. A lot happened, but I know that today I was the problem. Though you have given me a new heart, I am still not the man I ought to be. I'm not the servant I should be. I am the problem, and I am so thankful that I do not have to go to bed with condemnation heaped upon my head, because Christ bore the penalty, the wrath of God, that I deserve." Until heaven, it is always true that we are the problem and Christ is the answer.
Heidi Higgins comes to us this morning to be baptized. Heidi, as you come this morning to be baptized, we know that baptism cannot save you because water can't clean a conscience. Water can't give a new heart or give you a new relationship with God or a new beginning. Water just doesn't do that. It cleanses the body. So we know that baptism does not save you, and it did not save you. I pray that you would do more as you think today about your baptism and as you look forward to the rest of your life of fellowship with God. I pray that you would do more than read the Bible like those Bible readers that I spoke of, but that you would understand the Bible. That you would understand how God's Word is and always will be a divine indictment against our sin. But it's not just an indictment, it's a promise of a new covenant, of a new heart, and of a new relationship, and of a new beginning. And I pray that when you read the Bible, that it would be that sword in your own heart, not just 2 or 3 weeks ago, but every day. I pray that for you. I pray that you would make the gospel clear to the lost. As you know, there are many people, even in our churches, who have defined Christianity as sort of a holy to-do list, as if God is going to approve of them because they came to church or said the right things. You know that's not true. And I pray that God would use you to make the gospel clear to the lost so that they too would find rest in Jesus from all the works that they have established for themselves to do, thinking it would make them good in God's sight. May the Lord use you to teach others that we are the problem and that Christ is the all-sufficient answer. And Heidi, I pray that you would relate to God with humility and with thankfulness. Humility because you know, as you're about to proclaim, that you deserve death and eternal judgment for your sin. But that in Christ, you've died to sin and are raised to righteousness. And I pray that you would know thankfulness for the divine promise of redemption that we find in the Bible, and that we as a church are so thankful to gather with you as you proclaim that truth in baptism. Church, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for how clear your word is, that we are the problem and that Christ is the answer. And we pray that your gospel would so take hold of our hearts that we would not live as individuals who are under condemnation, nor as individuals with nothing to look forward to. But we would live as individuals who desperately desire to glorify you with every ounce of our being. And we pray that we would trust that you will guide us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.